God, I need you to focus. I need you to focus our hearts. I need you to focus my heart and my mind. There's so many, so much in 13, Matthew chapter 13, that's just on my heart. And I would say that my mind's going 100 miles an hour. Has been for several days. And I want to be used as a positive tool of you to minister to my brothers and sisters, God. So I really desperately need you to focus and speak. I ask you to put in the hearts the longing that you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That's that's everything. That's what you're trying to teach us, what you're trying to show us in the recorded parables that you taught, the recorded teaching you taught. God, please cause us to be able to be renewed in our minds. This is all about all of us being renewed, that we would have a right relationship with you, that we'd bring you glory. That we would honor you as our God and our King. So take us for a walk and speak to us, God, please. Amen. I honestly, that's my heart. I don't know. There's so many things in 13 left to push and go, and you're ready. I'm going to move this way once, and now we can move up. That's it, Jeremy. Thanks. There's I know we were here for a couple weeks kind of looking at what's parable the sower. What's that look like? And I don't know, any of you guys talk? I've heard some feedback a little bit about fruit and what's that look like, and do our lives show fruit or don't they show fruit? Or what is the fruit of our life? It's very, very important. I had some talk with some leaders, meeting and talk with some leaders in town that are shepherds in this town, about working together and trying to minister this town and what's that look like. And, you know, I think that one of our great stumbling blocks, and I'm anxious for God to begin to really move in our hearts through it, is the concept that we get excited about serving God and knowing God and wanting to have a relationship with God. And, you know, that's a longing that all of our hearts, that all of our souls have. We cover it up, we mask it, we're confused about it, we're hard-hearted about it. But all of our souls long to have that. You know, the necessity is reorienting that understanding of the God that we want to serve, that we claim to serve, so that we begin to serve Him, not a false God. You know, we talked about the wheat and the tares a little bit last week, and I went, you know, there's the modern view of the wheat and the tares would be that we don't know, we can't know. You know, that some of the tares are Christians too, they just haven't produced fruit. But they're still saved. We have there's such a propensity, and I'm sure it's influenced all of our lives. All of our lives. I don't think anybody's amiss of it in this culture. The desire to encourage you to say a prayer so you're saved, and then we'll get on with trying to figure out what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And that has made life very difficult for many of us in this room, disastrous even on some level. And this is a town, a culture full of the wreck that causes. Because I believe it's a It's a misunderstanding. We tend to think that, you know, you receive the truth of God with joy and excitement and elation and begin to pursue God with a level of intensity. We ascribe that as confirmation of salvation. And then we fall away, or we have fallen away, or other people fall away. We can choose to serve God on whatever level we want to. And we think that you're still okay. You know, at least you're still in, because at least we got that part done. I think that that would be absolutely disastrous relative to what Jesus says the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And I, you know, don't get me wrong. I don't, that's a big one. What does that look like? But I will say this, and this that I'm sure of, that when the reality of a right relationship with God means to honor Him as King. Okay? Honor Him as Lord, which is our Master. It means to be subject of the King. Okay? And are we subjects, having subjects of a King? To me, it obviously displays a kingdom. Right? The distinction that from the Bible, the distinction the Jews had, not distinction from the Bible, the distinction that the Jews had in understanding was they were extremely focused on when someday Jesus will come and rule and reign on this earth, physically, in reality, on this earth. Will that happen? That's going to happen. Do I understand exactly what it'll look like? I don't. But He will, I understand this, He will rule and reign on this earth. He will be King of this earth in a period that we call the millennium, 1,000 years supposedly. And I excuse my vagueness about it, but, you know, you could not have seen this 2,000-year period from the birth of Jesus and death of Jesus until now. I think it'd be very hard to find this period in the Bible. Is it a reality? Obviously, we're living here, right? And we coexist right now in two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of darkness, which rules. He's the ruler. He's the principality and power of this world. He rules the air. He rules this world. He rules in the hearts of all men who are not subjects of King Jesus. Okay? That is the two coexisting kingdoms that live on this earth right now. One of them manifest, they both manifest themselves in the spiritual realm, whether we're aware of it or not, and in the physical realm. And our choice, the choice that we're given, is what kingdom do we live in? What king do we serve? And we make a very easy presentation, you'll have to excuse me, on, do you want to serve Jesus as king? You have the choice to serve Jesus as your king, or to remain in the kingdom that you're in. And that kingdom is the kingdom of darkness, in spite of its Christmas lights and excitement and sparklers, you know, that make it look sometimes like a exciting kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness that rules this world is the kingdom of darkness. And the end result, under that authority, under that kingship, will be eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus calls it. There's a lot of other descriptions in the Bible, but that is what He calls it. It will result in weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. The question becomes, we can choose to serve God if we want to choose to serve God, and that's true. Let's be very clear about something. Jesus makes it very clear. You can make that. We have that choice to make. It'll cost you everything. Okay. We don't become subjects of King Jesus without it costing us everything. Everything we have. Our life, including our life. Okay. We do not get to what we hope for is to serve two kings. To serve two masters. And most of us try to live that way. that isn't a reality. That doesn't happen. So, in Matthew 13, remember, Matthew is a gospel. Matthew was writing from the perspective of King Jesus, right? That's kind of he's showing the kingship of Jesus, in his gospel. That was what he was inspired and driven to project. And Jesus is describing the kingdom of God. And he taught in parables, okay? He taught in parables oftentimes, which, again, seem difficult and we struggle with. I want to hit on a few things to try to bring clarity. Again, there's so much here in the parables. We could hang on them long and hard. There's so much that Jesus is trying to project, but I want to try to help clarify a few things because it's a struggle. One is the concept of the parable of the sower. Because we talked about that and we've been through that. Again, I want us to be careful not to misinterpret what he's saying. I'll read it quickly in verse 13. He says, "He spoke many things to them in parable," in chapter 13, verse 3, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured them, and others fell along rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no root, and they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me read that when it moves beyond that, when he's interpreting this. "Hear then the parable of the sower," when he's telling this to his disciples. Verse 19 says, "When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road, and the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the words and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I would ask you to please consider the fact that Jesus is, I believe, absolutely believe at this point in my heart, the first three places where the hearts of the first three places where the seed was sown, they are not saved. Jesus is very clear about unfruitfulness in our lives, that it will produce fruit. What does that look like? Is that a set little recipe? This is what it looks like? No, it says some 30, some 60, and some 100. It will look different. There's an important parallel that he talks, because back, there's a difficult thing that we have to struggle on some level with. I have. In verse 10, he says, "And the disciples came to him and says, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." That doesn't seem very nice, right? I mean, that's got to be on some level a struggle. So, I want us to look real quickly. Not quickly, but I want us to look at chapter 24, because I think there's a parallel passage that it talks about, actually. 25, I'm sorry. Chapter 25 of Matthew. Verse 14, because he's speaking this, he's talking again, it just comes out in a little different way. So he's talking about the kingdom again. In verse 1 he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared. And he gives a parable of 10 virgins, which is another very important one that we'll get to at some point. In verse 14 he says, the kingdom of heaven, for it is just like a man. It is just like a man is the inference here. It is just like a man about to go on a journey. That's a pretty big statement, okay? So what is the kingdom of heaven? If we want to understand and have a right understanding of the kingdom of heaven, we should listen to what Jesus says. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. Okay? So what does it look like if we're in the kingdom of heaven? Who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with him. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, he didn't say, well, you didn't do as good as the guy with 5, did he? He said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I have put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter, where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. But to everyone who has, shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And what? And let him come into heaven. He's just not going to have very many jewels in his crown. So what it says? It says, and cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's basically the same thing Jesus was saying earlier. The one who has, more shall be given. The one who doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away. He's talking about when we have soft hearts that hear the truth of God, when we receive the truth of God, when our hearts are plowed so that when they're broken and contrite before God and we hear the truth of the Word of God, it changes our life. The serving God isn't a matter of your word, of your words or your mouth. The serving God is about the fruits of your life. I don't know. It's such a wall in our culture to get over. You see, Jesus, does that seem harsh by Jesus? I mean, that seems kind of hard by the master, doesn't it? You know, I mean, the guy didn't just go out and spend it, you know, and then came back and said, well, I spent it. He said, well, I saved it. And he was thinking, well, he was kind of afraid because his master was kind of a meanie. The slave who did nothing. What did he do? A couple things here that we need to understand. Did the slaves ask for this money? For the talents? The talents were you know, whatever. They had, it was great buying powers. I don't know what you say. At the time, it was about $1,000, but it had far more buying power, obviously, in that day. $1,000 was a lot more than this day. The story, the parable, this is about a master giving to his slaves, not because they asked for it, but he gave them, right? He gave them this talents, okay? And it's not just, he gave them the talents. They were slaves. They didn't ask for it. How did they respond to their master? Okay? The response of their master giving him of the first two was service. That they served their master. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about serving themselves. It wasn't about protecting themselves. It wasn't about having security in themselves. It was about serving their master. And they poured their lives out based on their master giving them. And it says, be careful, it says, each according to his own ability. Okay? This isn't a matter of comparative. We're all supposed to produce five with five talents, or and Jesus gave no credit to the one who produced five with five or the one who produced two with two. The response was the same, right? It was the same. It says God gave them according to their talents. God according to our hearts. What do we do with what God gives us? But and it isn't, we have to get over the talent thing a little. That's a word that doesn't fare well. Okay, because we tend to think of that as my abilities on doing that. The talent was a free gift. Okay? Was a free gift of great magnitude that the master gave the slave. No different than us. The free gift of great magnitude that God gives us. What do we do with that? We say this gift of salvation, this gift of having our sins atoned for, of being bought with a price. This gift of that I have no way to be reconciled to my God, and the longing of my soul is to be reconciled to my God. The longing of our soul is to be in tune. The longing of all our souls, I don't care how granola or how green or how redneck or how citified you are, the longing of all our souls is to sit on a mountain and be absolutely in tune with God, right? I mean, there's a longing in all of our souls to have nothing between us. To have no distance, no baggage, but to be in tune with God. And our longing of our souls is to walk daily in that attunement. Is there anybody here that doesn't long for that? That doesn't wish for that to be true? That is the longing of our souls. And God says, I give you that opportunity. Okay? I give you that opportunity to walk, to be free from guilt and shame of sin, the bondage of sin, the power of sin in your life, to walk as you were created to walk in the garden, in absolute tuneness with God. And you know, we can think that would have been boring to walk around just naming animals, you know. But you have to excuse me. I mean, there certainly is an implication about naked and unashamed and eating fruit and orgasmic, pardon me, you know. On the level that it was the highest fulfillment that we can know as humans, was living in this wondrous state of intimacy, of unbroken fellowship with God, and with Adam and Eve together. In that level of harmony on earth with man and wife. I mean, that's a longing of all our souls. Where all the cares of this world that pound us and beat us up are not what determine us, not the way that the enemy pounds us with responsibilities and obligation and money and this and that and all the things that beat us up. I'm not talking at all about being irresponsible. I am talking about knowing peace and joy and contentment and fulfillment in the midst of that. We all long for that, and God gives us this opportunity. What is the response of our soul? Is the response of our souls self-protection? Is the response of our souls to go, okay, good, I've got that security handle. Now I can act like I want? Is the response of our souls that part's taken care of, now I can choose to do what I want to do or not do what I want to do. And based on that, I can either get a little more jewels in my crown or however we look at it someday in heaven. Is that the way we respond to this gift? Or do we respond to this gift that God gave us? Is our true response and right response servitude? And I'll serve my master. I long to serve my master. What he has given me, I give back to him. That is not about me. And when something, understand that when something costs your life, that means your life is no longer your own. When something costs your soul, your life is no longer your own. So whose is it? It's God's. The only correct response to God's gift that he gives us and he offers to all mankind is to pour that back to him. And to pour that back to him looks like pouring it back to others. Looks like the outgrowth of that is fruit. The fruit of that is love. Towards God and towards each other. If we hold on to that as, oh, this is my security. I know I'm saved. I know that I'm here and I'm going to keep it here knowing I'm saved, but I'm going to serve myself because I'm not sure that God can really bring me happiness. I'm not sure that God can really bring me joy. I'm not sure that God can really direct the right man into my life or the right woman into my life. I'm not sure that God can really know what I need to make me happy in my career and my life. And respond is the third slave who was given a talent. Responds, this is my little gift that I'll hold on to and I'm not sure that I can trust my God, so I will trust myself and I will serve myself and protect myself and defend myself because I'm not sure that I can trust God with what he's offered me and given me. What is the result of that? Where does that end up? Where does it say it ends up there? He says, therefore, take the talent away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. And cast out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. Into that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not about Jesus saying, give me it back. I'm going to take it back doing it. It's that what he gave us did not produce fruit. What he gave us instead produced a selfishness to hold on to and to self-protect and to still live in the same level of I and me and mine rather than living a life that's poured out. We talked about the parable that he goes on in verse 24. He says he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. At least while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into the barn. That is typically, I recently heard it by somebody who certainly should have known better, that see, we can't know. We don't know the difference between wheat and tares. Again, we talked about it last week. Wheat and tares look the same. Okay? You can't tell the difference. They look the same and they're growing up as monocots type of plant. They look like grass growing up. Okay? Both of them. Okay? They look the same. Right? And see, he says, we can't know. We don't know the difference. So both, treat them both like wheat. No, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Because he explains the parable. Okay? Jesus explains it. We talked about it last week. But he goes on to explain it. Okay? Afterwards, he went into the house, and his disciples said, explain to us the parable. And he explained that in verse 37, and he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now, try to wrap your head around this for a minute. They look the same. They look the same on the outside. Okay? But one is the sons of the kingdom, and one are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is the difference? When did they recognize? Okay? Was it at the harvest they recognized the distinction between the wheat and the tares? No. When they looked at those, it looked at those grass stalks coming up, and one began to produce fruit, and the other one wasn't. And it became obvious. Okay? One is the wheat and one is the tare. He doesn't say it was at the time of the harvest. He says the slaves of the master, those people that were workers for the master, recognized there was a distinction between the two. He said, let them grow up, let them continue to grow and continue to mature until the time of harvest. What is the difference between the wheat and the tares? They look the same. They look the same on the outside. The difference is one produced fruit and one didn't. And the end result is radically different for eternity. Okay? The end result is radically different. One produced fruit, one didn't produce fruit. One is gathered in the barn of the master, one is cast into the fire. There's a lot of talk, and it should stir some talk, okay? So what do we do when we, you know, recognize wheat and tares? What does the fruit look like? Okay? This isn't about condemnation. This isn't about judgment. Okay? Remember, what is the right fruit of, what is the right response to understanding and accepting the free gift that God has given us of salvation? It's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? That's the first one. Love, joy, and peace, which are two overwhelming internal states of our being. All of us want joy and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all necessary dead to yourself outward responses towards each other and how we respond towards each other. But love, regarding others, is more important than ourselves, is to be the response. What is to be the response of the God's workers towards recognition of the distinction between wheat and tares? Is it supposed to be hatred, judgment, self-righteousness, condemnation? Or is it supposed to be love? God said not only love your brothers and sisters, not only love your wife, not only love him, he also said to love your enemies. Right? To respond in love to your enemies. What are the sons of the evil one? Our enemies. Right? How do we respond to the tares? We're going to respond in love. But the question is, unfortunately, we have relegated love to some pathetic, ugly, evil understanding of tolerance. Okay? That I tolerate because I have no absolute, so we just tolerate. And that's what we do. I can't judge, I can't determine right and wrong, so we're all just supposed to tolerate each other. Okay? No, we're supposed to love each other. Right? What if you tolerated bad behavior in your child? How would that go? Would that end well? We live in a generation full of it. You go to high school with a high school full of parents who have tolerated the behavior in their children. right? How's that going? Not well, right? Rather than loving their children, right? There's a huge difference in result. Love is, if you truly care about your children, you won't just tolerate their bad behavior, because you will create selfish, self-centered, evil little children, right? Or teenagers, right? And that's just the way it looks. That's just what teenagers do. No, it's not. And it's not to be. The response is not to be to tolerate your children's behavior. The response is to be loved to your children. Does that mean you reject them? Does that mean you condemn them? Does that mean you when they act badly, you reject them and show rejection to them? No, that wouldn't be love. That wouldn't be a right response. It means that you correct, that you teach, you live out as an example to them in their lives. How are we to respond to wheat and tares? Now, be very certain. Jesus, in giving this example, says that the tares were sown by the enemy in the field with the wheat, purposely. Okay? You think that happens today? Let me just say it does. Okay? What is to be our response? He says, are we supposed to go out and tear those tares out and get rid of them? They're obviously tares. We can know they're tares at that point. He says, no, don't do that. Because in the process of their intermingled roots that are in the rows, as you sow seeds, all the roots go like this, right? If any of you have ever pulled grass up, how easy is it to pull one grass with its root system out? Okay? It doesn't happen. Typically, they're all intertwined, right? All the root system is all intertwined in there. He says, don't do it, because in the process you might do it, might tear out. Does that mean that we don't understand that there's wheat and tares? It doesn't mean that we don't understand wheat and tares. It's particularly in all cultures, but in our cultures we need to understand and see that if the truth of the Spirit of God is not producing fruit, that person's in grave danger of the master returning, right? The person is in grave danger of the master returning. If I love them, what's going to be my response? Just let them know they're in grave danger of the master returning. We need to understand that we are not to be apathetic towards the state of each other's souls. We're to care about the state of each other's souls. We're to care, we're to do life enough together that we are intertwined and care about, no different than our children. We're to do that as brothers and sisters. Okay. There's a couple more statements here that are, the next section of verses to me is such a sweet, short little statement that I would ask you all to chew on, because it's just been sweet. Jesus is describing what is a right response to the kingdom of God. What is a right response in the kingdom of God to this gift of salvation, to this amazing free gift that God has given us to be able to have a right relationship, to be in tune with Him, to have Him as our Father, and to come in to be a child, to be a son, to be a daughter of the King. What is a right response to that? Okay? The right response to that, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in verse 44. It's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. A right response, a proper recognition of the gift that God gives us, of what Jesus did in order to allow us to have a right relationship, is that. We tend to think, oh, I want one of those, so let me add that to my collection of pearls. Right? You say, well, that's a really good pearl, and I really want that pearl too. I'm going to keep the rest of my pearls, or I might sell a few of them, or let me sell off some of my pearls and keep some, and let me go buy this pearl. Or let me keep the rest of my land. Let me keep the rest of my life. Let me keep the rest of my life and what's going on in it with my plots of property and my farm ground. God would want me to be responsible, right? Let me sell a few and buy this. Is that what he says the proper response is to the truth of the gospel? To the gift that God gives us? This is the only right response, Jesus said, is that he recognizes the value as being so great, he goes and sells everything he has. Is it a free gift? Is it available? What will it cost us? If it costs us 50% of our life, you didn't buy it. You don't recognize what the free gift is. If we think we can add it to our collection of pearls, you don't recognize what it is. Jesus says a proper understanding will mean that this is everything. It's not just part of it. It's not in addition to my life. This is everything. A proper response to the gift that God gives us of eternal life, of right standing with Him, of freedom from our sin, from our guilt and our shame. If we don't recognize that there's nothing else that even compares and matters, this being in tune, being right with our God is everything. Is everything. And we don't understand it. We don't understand what's happening. In the kingdom of heaven, it is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everybody is not going to go just because they look like fish, just because they're fish. God will judge between them. Just because they look like wheat, God will judge between them. We live in a culture that projects that all good people, God will look at it and say, you are a good person, so he won't cast you in hell. And that's what we believe. That's what our culture teaches. If you went to a funeral, you would be pretty certain there's nobody going to hell that we know. I mean, you know, maybe some guy like Hitler or Idi Amin or some really bad dude or something, but nobody we know. We don't know anybody that bad that God wouldn't look at the goodness of his life. What does he say? What does he say? Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and things old. This is something that was, I mean, that's a huge statement, okay? The things have changed. Jesus brought enlightenment to the things where he brought fulfillment to the things that were. It wasn't just the law and keeping the law in the way God had set it up. There was the fulfillment of the law. And there was new things from what they thought it took to be right with God. Again, everything they thought about being right with God was centered around the temple. And the temple practices. And the sacrifices. And those things were fulfilled. A scribe, a student of the word. A scribe was a student of the word. A scribe was somebody who knew the Bible. Who knew the Bible well. Jesus was teaching that this kingdom is going to be different. In verse 41, it says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. That would be a tear. That would be the unfaithful servant, okay? There's a big deal. What does that look like? A stumbling block in those who commit lawlessness. All of us think, well, I'm not a stumbling block, and I'm not one who commits lawlessness. But we need to understand that we are people under the authority of a king. And lawlessness means that I do not live under the commandments of my king. So living our life outside of the context that I will only live my life in obedience to the commandments of the king is living lawlessly. Do I do those because it serves me? Or do I do that as my response to my king because of the great gift that he has given me? And I long to serve him. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. The word stumbling block is used quite a bit. And the word actually is, the Greek word actually, it actually means the stick that holds the bait in a trap or a snare. That's actually what the word is. Okay? And it's scandalon. And the word is, so basically it's talking about the snare. It's talking about whether you've got a stick that's holding the bait on it so that those who would come to it would go after the bait and be caught in the snare or caught in the trap. I would just ask you to think about that, because what does our life look like? What does the fruit of our life look like? Is the fruit of our life, how do we keep from being that stumbling block? How do we keep from being that snare? We want to think that we will keep from being that stumbling block and that snare just by not being an influencing factor in each other's lives. I would say that it would be quite opposite of that, because the only way that we will keep from that is by being actively involved in love. In 1 John chapter 2, let me read that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, or the fulfillment for our sin. That's the gift. That's the talent that he talks about giving us. That's the gospel that's sown in our heart. That's the seed that's sown by Jesus Christ. That he is the fulfillment for our sins so that we can have a right relationship with God. Not only ours, but for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him. Oh, really? We all want to know that one, right? What do we place our eternal security in? What do we have security in? By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, well, he's just in process, and he's fine, and it doesn't really matter, and God understands, and we're just under grace. I know that's not what it says. It says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says, how do we know that? Because we all want to know, where do I put my security? How do I know I have a right relationship with God? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk. Remember, we talked in last week, we read John 15. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who abides in me will produce fruit. Right? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, Jesus walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, reference to that scribe that will teach both out of his treasure, will bring both old and new. Okay? On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for what? For stumbling. That's that same word. Scandalon. There's no cause for stumbling in him. How do we know? How do we live? What is the response to the master giving the slave, each according to what he is able to handle, the talents or the free gift? What is the response? If the response is, do we outpour? That's what love means, right? The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I ask you all to get a hold of your heart and refrain from the fact that you feel you do not hate because you do not have extreme animosity in your heart towards people. Oh, there's some people that kind of deserve it, and you can't help that, and someday you'll get over it. But we all think we're not haters. We would all like to think of ourselves as much nicer than that. Biblical hatred is to not regard others as more important than yourself. Biblical love is to regard others as more important than yourself. Biblical hatred is not extreme feelings of animosity. It's selfishness. Okay? When we act in selfishness, which selfishness means I put myself in the position of priority in my actions, in my thoughts, in my responses, in what I try to gain from others. When we act selfishly, emotionally, physically, mentally, when we act selfishly, we act in hatred. Okay? Says the one who hates his brother, the one who acts selfishly towards his brother is in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. But the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Jesus said that he will rid all in Matthew 25. He says the Son of Man will send his angels. He's talking again about the tares in the field. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom the tares, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness. Jesus said one more time. He said a lot of times, actually. But we read John earlier when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And A false prophet is someone who does not teach in accordance to what this says. It isn't in agreement with what this says. Unfortunately, the predominance of false doctrine or false prophets teach part of this and teach this to validate. We were talking about this with a group of men this week, and what do we do? Do we remain students of this word, always trying to teach, always trying to learn, always trying to be reshaped and remolded and renewed in our mind? And this was a group of leaders, this is a group of teachers, a group of pastors. Do we do that, or do we use this to justify or validate or prove what I already believe? Okay? Oftentimes, most of the time, within religion, that's what we do. Okay? I am a person who believes in the Word of God. I stand on the Word of God. I go by the Word of God. I'm led by the Word of God. And then I teach my doctrine. Or I teach my church dogma. Okay? And that has its extremes, obviously. But it also is very subtle in doing it. Or do we remain children? We need to teach according. A false prophet is somebody who teaches doctrine which is different from what this says. And it isn't just a teacher. It isn't just the TV evangelist or the preacher there. It's us who live our life that way. If we live our life different from what the Word of God says, who came to you, beware of the false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? You will know them by their fruits. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, the wheats and the tares that look the same, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, on that harvest day, the day when they gather the wheat and the tares into the barn, or they gather them up and bundle them up. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. In our culture, in our church culture, that has to shake us some. And I would ask you to be shaken. Because we stand on this concept that we're not under law, we're under grace. Is that true? That is true. What is the biblical understanding? That we're lawless? Let me just say it is absolutely not. Do we obey the commands of our King? Do we obey the commands of our... Are we responsive to Him in obedience and submission? Do we take what He's given us? And does that cause a response of wanting to outpour to Him and give back to Him because of His grace, because of His mercy? Or do I take what He's given us and try to add to my life and my security and my happiness and my contentment and go about fulfilling the rest of my life the way I want to? We are under the authority of our King. We are not lawless. We are not to be lawless. Someday it's been a goal of mine. I read this, so you'll have to take me at second hand, but I believe it's the numbers true. It was done by somebody who I would respect. Someday I want to go through and see how many commands are there. We say we're not under Old Testament law. We're now under grace in the New Testament. Do you know how many commands there are in the New Testament? Not suggested behavior. Commands. Okay? If Jesus tells you to do this, would that be a suggestion? Or if we regard Him as Lord and Master, would that be a command? There's over 120 commands in the New Testament. Okay? Or do we know those? Or do we just say, I'm in a grace. I can live my life the way I want to do it. I don't need to be obedient to those commands. Of course, none of us would say that with our mouth, right? Because that would seem pretty rebellious. But the question is, do we take the gift that God has given us and say, I want to please you. I want to please my Master. I want to serve my Master. I want to pour out what you've shown to me. I want to pour out because of what you've shown to me, because of what you've given me. I want to pour my life out to you. Do we recognize the great magnitude of the gift He's given us? And as a result, and this is different, you know, that you need to understand that those where the seed was sown, depending on the condition of your heart. Remember? They received this great gift. The Master had given them talents, right? They received this gift, and they received it with joy, and they were all excited about it, and they went, yee-haw and yippee. But, did they recognize that it was such great value that they went and sold everything they had in order to buy that? Did they recognize the great value that they sold all their pearls, all their possessions, everything they had because this is all that matters? Did they realize that it was worth everything? That it would cost them everything, but it was worth it. It was worth everything. No, they didn't. The world, the cares of the world, choked out the things they want, their lack of trust in God, Those are all understandable things in the process, okay? We all come live in a pretty fallen world. Fathers aren't very trustworthy in this world. The gods of this country that we serve aren't very trustworthy in this world. But we understand the gift and the right that we have. And I was very moved by Levi being moved, of recognizing the value, the extremity of Jesus, paying the cost, paying the price to allow me to have a right relationship with a God. We don't recognize that. That's not a condemnation. It's understandable. It hasn't been presented right. Most of you said a prayer based on adding to your life and making your life better, not in dying to yourself. That was a lie you were told. And it's understandable. You didn't understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for us. But here we are. Here we are. In that process of being followers of Jesus, in that process of getting to know who this God is. That's what we're to be about, going down that road together. Do you have a song you want to sing? Or a cappella? I don't know, go listen. You know, the somberness that Levi felt, this is not a let the enemy beat you up, oh man. But this is, you guys, the free gift that God offers is to be right, to live, for your soul to live in that state where I'm right with my God, where I'm led by my God, where my Father is the King of this universe, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. That my dad is the dad that is won. The victory is his. I don't serve a king who can be defeated. I don't serve a God who is in danger of having his throne usurped. It's a wondrous thing. It's what we all long for. And it's what we're all given the opportunity to freely have and know. If we don't recognize that it will cost us everything, and it's absolutely worth everything, that there is nothing of greater value, that there is nothing worth living for beyond that, then we don't understand the gift. And I would encourage you to question that in your soul. It's not a light matter. Our response to it shows how we really perceive it. And if the fruit of our lives is not that of outpouring, we haven't really received it. Because that's what it will be. Let's pray. God, I ask you to override my David seriousness and soberness to express the joy of my soul. There's nothing more important, there's nothing of greater value than a right relationship with you, than being intimate with you, than being in a relationship as we were created to be. There's nothing greater that we can know than to be forgiven by you. and to have the debt that we owe forgiven, to have the guilt and the shame of sin, which is absolute. Sin, rebellion towards you brings guilt and shame. That's absolute. And if we've lived our lives in order to mask that guilt and shame, in order to pretend like it's not there, in order to order our lives in such a way where we don't pay attention to it, it doesn't matter. We're still ruled by it. We're still controlled by it. And there's only one hope. It has to be forgiven by you for our offense towards you, for our lack of reverence, for our lack of acknowledging you as our Master and King. You just are King Jesus. You just are the God of the universe. Is it pot to say to the potter? Who are we to speak to you? Who are we to say you're not worthy? We are your creation. Created out of the goodness of your heart, longing and desiring to have an intimate relationship with us. And you give us that opportunity and that freedom. And we live in a world that's pounded with lies, the deception, the self. God causes us to long to be holy, because holiness is the state we exist in and right with you. Cause us to long for righteousness, because right standing with you is the only place that we know joy and peace, security, and happiness. Cause us to realize that there's nothing in this world that compares with the great value of being right with you. Causes us to check our willingness to be intellectually correct and yet live our lives in the despair of not having a right relationship with you. Causes us to realize that the recognition of our relationship with you and what you've offered to us and the talents you've given us will mean that you willingly and longingly and wantingly pour out to you and love you with all our hearts and our soul and our mind and our strength and love our neighbors as well. This causes us to recognize the precious gift. Please cause us to recognize the precious gift that you offer us. Causes us to realize that we cannot buy it out with a chain in our pocket or selling a few things. Jesus, I thank you. Thank you. Amen.